Don't you wish there were more things in life that could be a one-and-done proposition? Like shoveling snow? Like raking leaves? In fact, there are very few things, once accomplished, that you never have to think about again. Certainly not the dishes or the laundry. And in the case of the Harris home, sweeping up dog hair tumbleweeds. It just never ends. Imagine the potential frustration of workers at the United States Post Office. You know, you think you're done, and the next morning it starts all over again. The fact is, in this fallen and satanically controlled world, entropy is a daily reality. Pretty much everything needs maintenance. Screws and bolts that hold things together loosen with time and wear, and they need to be retightened if you don't lose them on the road completely. Electronic gauges that measure things eventually lose their accuracy over time and require periodic recalibration if they don't completely fall apart. Rubber washers harden and crack with time, and so your faucet leaks. Gaskets that prevent oil from leaking out of an engine eventually wear down and sometimes just blow out. And sometimes you need to completely overhaul the engine of your car. And your budget for the month did not account for that. And beyond all this, everything gets dusty. Where did all this dust come from? Aren't you glad you came today to hear such a cheerful message? Well, this morning, I want to take a few minutes with you and consider the significance of the cleansing and rededication of the temple in the second century BCE following the Maccabees' victory. The fact that it had to be cleansed again, twice, in the first century. And what it means for the temple to be cleansed in the 21st century. So let's talk about these things. The Maccabean victory and the rededication of the temple. This is about 167 to 165 BC. Of course, most of you know Hanukkah celebrates the Jewish people's victory over Antiochus IV, the Syrian Greek tyrant who imposed his Hellenistic ideology throughout the Seleucid Empire. He succeeded nearly everywhere. But Israel had a faithful remnant, and there has always been a faithful remnant. And they rejected Hellenism with its pantheon of pagan gods, its obsession with human physical attributes and athletic games in which the contestants were all naked. The historical book of 2 Maccabees, from which we heard this morning, records that their resistance was met with horrifying cruelty. Antiochus was determined to destroy the Jewish faith. He abolished Jewish law. He banned Sabbath observance. He banned the study of the Torah, circumcision. What's more, he dispatched soldiers throughout Judea to set up altars across the country, demanding that Jewish leaders sacrifice to the Greek gods. He even desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing unclean animals on the altar there and installing a statue of Zeus, which probably looked like himself. And he put to death those who would not worship the idol. Among the many martyrs were the seven sons of Hannah, each of whom refused to bow down to the idol. And one by one, they were slaughtered before their mother's eyes. In 167 BC, the Jewish revolt began. An elderly priest named Mattathias, along with his sons, led by Judah, nicknamed Maccabee, Hammer, launched a guerrilla war against that powerful Syrian Greek army. And though vastly outnumbered and outgunned, they won miraculous victories. In 165 BC, the Maccabees recaptured the desecrated temple, which they systematically cleansed and then rededicated to the service of Adonai, which is why Hanukkah is the name, dedication. The golden menorah, symbolizing God's presence, was rekindled. It wasn't the end of the conflict, though. It would take another 22 years before our people regained sovereignty. But to mark that turning point of religious renewal, the day the temple was restored and the threat to Jewish law repelled, a new holiday was instituted, Hanukkah, Hebrew for dedication. And that's what we're celebrating today. In fact, John chapter 10 tells us that Messiah Yeshua celebrated Hanukkah. So in case you're wondering, is this okay? Yeah, absolutely. He celebrated it. But on two separate occasions, during the brief three-year ministry of Messiah Yeshua here on earth, on two separate occasions, Yeshua had to go in and clean house, as it were. And let's read about the first of those now. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So much for American groovy Jesus. To those who sold doves, he says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jewish leaders demanded of him. They didn't say, "Why are you doing this?" They knew why. Everybody knew why. The Jewish leaders demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Yeshua answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Not even 200 years had passed since the Maccabees' victory in the restoration of Israeli sovereignty and religious freedom. Not even 200 years, and already we find out that the temple needed to be cleaned out again. This time, however, it wasn't desecrated by some hostile pagan tyrant. It had become polluted by the wickedness and greed of our own corrupt religious leaders over the course of just a few generations. You see, in the years following the Maccabees' victory, their descendants came to power in Israel. We refer to them as the Hasmoneans, the Hashmonim. Their wickedness and lust for power is well documented historically, most notably by Josephus. The Hasmonean dynasty was plagued by murder and backroom deals made with the ever-growing, quickly growing Roman Republic. The high priesthood eventually became an office that was sold to the highest bidder. During the time of Yeshua, it was the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, the direct descendants of the Hasmoneans, who were in control of both the political life in Israel and had complete jurisdiction over the temple. And the way the Sadducees administered the temple was nothing short of atrocious. Now, let me clarify something here. The selling of animals for sacrifice was not in and of itself the problem. The Torah actually made provision for a person traveling from a great distance to sell his animal in his own town, bind the money in his hand, and bring it to Jerusalem, and there purchase a comparable animal. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. So, in and of itself, it was not wrong, but the temple services had for many years been monopolized by the priests and the Sadducees, who just conveniently had the authority to tell you and me which animals were deemed acceptable for sacrifice. If you wanted to be sure that no defect would be found, you could always purchase one of their pre-approved animals, but at a grossly inflated price. Or you could take your chances with one of your own animals. Despite people bringing their very best, these wicked priests managed to find defects on animals that were not pre-purchased by their hand-picked merchants. And the priests and Sadducees, of course, all got a kickback on the profit from the sales. Now, realize that most Israelis were poor to begin with. And this made festivals like Passover a time of grief instead of a time of joy, as families realized they could not afford the going prices for a lamb at the temple. Imagine with me for just a moment, a family having traveled a distance to come to Jerusalem, anticipating the joyous festival of Passover, having sold their very best lamb back home for a fair price, only to come to the temple and discover that the pre-approved animals from the temple merchants cost perhaps over twice what they had sold their best for. Maybe they ended up having to sell some of their belongings in the city to raise the difference in the price. So now they would have enough money. Maybe. See, then the man walks up to the merchant and tries to buy a lamb, only to find out that local currency isn't accepted. And they'll have to exchange it for temple currency. And in the process, the money changer takes his percentage. And by the time the transacting is over, the family may not have a lamb after all for Passover. And all the joy of the pilgrimage is gone. This oppressive monopoly at the temple had been going on for quite some time. So when Yeshua, in righteous fury, overturned their tables and drove those greedy, exploitative men out, you know the people had to have been delighted. I can imagine them saying, "Thank you. It's about time someone did something about this." Notice the Jewish leaders didn't ask Yeshua why he did that. They didn't need to ask why. Everybody knew why. They knew full well how corrupt they were. Everyone knew it. Instead, they demanded he perform a miracle to prove that he was the one who had the right to do that. 3 years later, at the end of his earthly ministry, Yeshua would do the very same thing a second time. Like bookends, these parallel incidents that might otherwise seem coincidental, I take to be a sign of God's fingerprint on the scriptures. Another example of those bookends, the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation have remarkable parallels. It's God's fingerprint. The beginning and the end of Yeshua's earthly ministry had striking parallels. At the beginning and at the end, he was alone, with no one around, being tempted and overcoming that temptation. At the beginning, at the end, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers and the merchants. And each time, the Jewish religious leaders challenged his authority to do it. But you know, repentance never came. And the second temple would be destroyed, not quite 40 years later. The first temple had been destroyed, the rabbis well understood, on account of Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness. When the second temple was destroyed, idolatry was no longer an issue for our people. The rabbis asked, why then was the second temple destroyed? And they themselves answer it. This is found in the Talmud in Yoma 9, that it was because of sinat chinam, baseless hatred. hatred without a cause. They don't say who it was they hated, but Yeshua had already answered that question in John 15, saying, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. But now, let's talk about another temple. The New Covenant speaks of another temple. Even in the years before the second temple was destroyed, Yeshua let it be known that something new was coming. No longer would true worship be based on geography or be dependent on a great grand sanctuary or an altar or animal sacrifices or a group of intermediaries, Kohanim. In a fascinating encounter between Yeshua and a woman in Samaria, we find this exchange takes place. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she's referring to Gerizim, "but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Yeshua declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And he went on to say, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." She wasn't quite ready to accept this. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, who is called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Yeshua declared, "I who speak to you am he." So what does this mean? If true worship has little to do with geography, is there still in some sense a location, a temple where the true and living God is to be worshiped? Yes. Will this temple also need cleansing and rededication? Yes. The answer comes to us through the words of Rabbi Paul. He wrote these words to the believers in Corinth. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit lives in you." And again, warning us against allowing ourselves to be polluted by immorality, by the culture in which we find ourselves. He writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Brothers and sisters, just as very few things in this world are a one-and-done proposition, our walk with Messiah requires that periodically we evaluate our spiritual condition, confess our sins in the name of Messiah Yeshua, turn from them, ask God to renew our minds and hearts. The great emissary repeatedly admonishes us to examine ourselves, to confess and turn away from our sin, and to rededicate ourselves to Adonai's service. Lord God, may these temples of ours be thoroughly clean and dedicated, not just at this season of dedication, but at all times, every day. And Lord, not only because we need it, but because a curious and dying world is watching. wondering if there's a way out of the hopelessness. Friends, we are his living answer. You are on display. Let's keep these houses of worship clean and be fit ambassadors. Amen.